This time, thank you for the time of worship, Lord. And I pray that you would stretch us even in worship, Lord, and that we would not just sing songs, but that we would think about what we're singing. Lord, thank you for your grace that you show to us. And just thank you that you're willing to meet with us, Lord, at all times. And Father, that at any time that we can come to you and that you'll speak with us. And Lord, I know that you desire to speak today. And oftentimes we don't hear your voice, not because you can't be heard, but because we're not listening. And so I pray that you would open up my ears, open up all of our ears to hear what you would have to say. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that we would not be a dead church and not be just one that kind of goes through routine, but Lord, that would be willing to listen. Lord, not only willing to be listening, but willing to be obedient. And that whatever you speak to us to change us, that we would go and go out and change, Lord, and be more like your Son, Jesus. Pray you bless this time. Pray you bless the kids and the fellowship they're having, and that your word would be sink into their hearts as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Kings 20 and 21 today. So basically, last week we saw Elijah was having a kind of a pity party. He was upset by a lot of things that were going on, and he'd gone off, and God gave him a talking to, and now God sends him back to work, and he's on his way. And so now, though, what we see in these two chapters, what I really got from it is God's grace. God is going to be very gracious to a guy by the name of Ahab that we've seen a little bit of. And if you're familiar with the Bible, he was basically the worst king that either Israel or Judah has ever had. He's the worst of all of them. And yet God is gracious to him. So there's a lot of things to get out of here. I think a lot of practical stuff as we go through, as always with the scriptures. So 1 Kings 20, starting in verse 1, says, "Now Ben-Hadad," and this guy, we've seen him before, or we've seen this name before. He's actually Ben-Hadad the second. "Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." And so this guy, king of Syria, he's come down south to Samaria with 32 kings, not necessarily 32 nations, but kind of these little small area cities. They had their own kings, you know, everybody wants to be a king. And they came down and they're going to besiege Samaria. That means they surrounded the area. They surrounded him and made war against Ahab. Verse 2, "Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.'" So he says, "Okay, guy, I'm out here with my 32 kings. Basically, what I want to let you know is go ahead and send out your silver and gold. Go ahead and send out your prettiest wives." He says, "Your loveliest wives. And go ahead and send me out your best children. You know, I don't want your ones that really don't do anything. Give me the hard workers. You know, come on, give me these guys out here." And notice Ahab's response in verse 4. "And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, all I and all that I have are yours.'" So he actually agrees to it. As Satan says to God in the book of Job, what will a man not give for his life? You know, he'll give away anything for his life. So what Ahab is thinking at this point is, well, it's time to cut my losses. Let me go ahead and get rid of all these people. That'll keep these guys from coming into my city. I'll just give them whatever they want, and maybe they'll go away. But we've seen, if you're familiar with history, you've seen World War II, Hitler, appeasement. You can't just give a bully what he wants because he always wants more. There's got to be a time where you just draw the line in the sand, and we can't do that. So verse 5, we see what happens. "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it.'" So Ben-Hadad realizes he sold too low. Man, Ahab gave in too easily. So now he wants to say, well, not only do I want you to send out your stuff, I want you to allow my guys, I want you to open your gates, allow my guys to go in, and whatever is good to take. Well, that's too much for Ahab. He says, you know what, I can't handle that. I was going to give you everything, but now you want to come into my city and take everything of mine? You know, you want to take the sheets off my bed? You want to take the fork out of my hand? You want to do all these things? He says, no. Verse 7, "So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. So Ahab gets together with the elders. That's always good. You know, if you want to counsel with someone, it says in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. It says in the Proverbs. If you're thinking about making a decision, you want to talk with some people about that. Oftentimes, if you're afraid to talk to someone about a decision, it's not a good decision. I found every time I want to make a decision and I want to leave my wife out of it, there's some wrong motive in there. There's a problem. And so you want to talk to counselors. You want to talk to elders. And that's what he's doing here. And he says, you know what? These guys want too much. We can't handle it. He says, don't worry. We'll fight them. So he sends message back to Ben-Hadad. Verse 10, then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each one of the people who follow me. Now, Ben-Hadad, like all bullies, he likes to talk a big talk. You know, he likes to puff out his chest and do a lot of posturing. And so Samaria was a hill. Remember, it was picked by the kings of Israel as the central place because it's good defensible. You want to have a city that's up on a hill because you can defend it against other armies. And so he's saying, basically, I'm going to knock your hill down. I'm going to knock it down so flat that there's not going to be enough dust for each one of my people to have a handful. That's what he's saying here. He threatens to flatten the hill of Samaria. Verse 11, I love this. This is one of my favorite lines in Scripture. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. That's, and you kind of read that as, that seems kind of strange. That's a weird life verse for you. But basically what he's saying here is, don't boast until the job is finished. Don't act like you can take off your armor when you haven't even put it on. You don't know what's going to happen. We know, we have those sayings, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? That's what Ahab's saying to him. Now, there's an application here for us. Beware of boasting about what you're going to do. Beware. We all have that tendency to kind of get all puffed up in ourselves and say, oh, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. That's not faith. That's presumption. There's a difference. You see, faith is focused on God and is focused on God's will. It's focused on what God wants done. Presumption is focused on me and focused on my will. Turn with me, if you would, near the end of your Bible to James chapter 4. Because James talks about this. And I think Christians can really be bad about presumption. Because we think that, you know, here we are, we're pretty good, God wants to do something in our lives, and so we say this is going to happen or that's going to happen, and oftentimes God's plans are completely different from our plans. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, James writes, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, should we not make plans? No. I think we should make plans, but always make your plans in pencil. Always make your plans in pencil, because God may change them at any time. You know, I've said for a long time, if you want to make God laugh, make plans. You know, say, oh, I'm going to do this. At such and such time, this is going to happen. Planting this church has been an experience in that. Oh, yeah, by such and such time, this is going to happen. By such and such time, this is going to be going, and this is going to... It doesn't work like that at all. It doesn't. And I'm glad now that God doesn't show me the plans he has for me, because I probably wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. I'd be so freaked out about what he's going to do and what timing. I'm glad he just doesn't tell me. You know, I'll run into it when it happens. So we have to be careful. Yes, we want to have faith. Yes, we want to trust that God's will is going to be done. But don't be presumptuous. Oh, God is going to do this on such and such date. Yeah, that's how it's going to happen. We don't know. You have to be careful there. And so Ben-Hadad was a guy who wasn't obviously looking to the Lord. He was a self-willed man. And he said, hey, I'm going to do this. But Ahab says, not so fast. Turn back now to 1 Kings 20, picking up in verse 12. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message that he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Now, again, this shows the ungodliness of Ben-Hadad. This is not really, I don't think this is the wisest plan, to have a drinking party before you decide to go and invade a foreign nation. You know, that just doesn't seem right. There's something wrong there. And so they're all getting drunk, and they're about to go and have this fight. Verse 13, Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Here we see grace again. You can go on your own and read a few chapters back or pick up the CDs and realize that Ahab was a wicked, wicked man. He was a horrible man. He instituted all kinds of evil. In fact, it says that the sins of the past kings were really like trivial to him. They were just, those are low sins. I got to sin maximum. I want to raise sinning and evil to a whole new level. He may have been the founder of Las Vegas. I'm not sure. But, you know, he just wanted to take sin beyond, to the great beyond. But yet here's God showing up and speaking through a prophet and saying, "Hey, Ahab, I just want to let you know. This Syrian army, I'm going to deliver them. And you know what? I'm going to deliver them so you can know that I'm the Lord." That's so gracious. God constantly reaching out to him, constantly reaching out and saying, "Hey," and we probably know some wicked people. We probably have some maybe in our family or friends or acquaintances. We know some wicked people. I guarantee you, for the most part, there's not going to be as wicked as Ahab. And so if God was still after Ahab, God's still after that person, whoever they may be. So that should give us hope to continually reach out to him. Now, it's also important to realize that Ahab has done nothing to deserve this. Nothing. It's not like all of a sudden Ahab was being a good guy and he was having his, you know, morning devotionals and all this kind of stuff now, got out his scroll and, that's why God's working. No, the Lord just continues to reach out to him. We have to keep that in mind. As a servant of God, yes, you're required to be faithful. Yes, God does some things in your life because of faithfulness, but his grace is nothing that anyone ever deserves. So it's important that we realize that, because we often think, okay, if I do this, well, then God will give me this because I've earned it. If I don't do this, God's not going to do this for me because I haven't done right. And we get all this stuff going on, but the focus in all of that becomes us. It's about me. If I do good, God's going to bless. If I don't do good, God's not going to bless. But ultimately, it depends on me. And it really takes the decision out of the Lord's hands. But keep in mind, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, it says that God demonstrates the kind of love he has for people, the kind of grace, because while we were still sinners, while we were separated from him, while we were doing his own thing, while we were doing our own thing, Christ died for us. And then Paul goes on in Romans 5, says, hey, if he gave Christ for you while you were sinners, how much more is he going to hold on to you now that you trusted in him? So keep that in mind. Keep it, because I believe the devil wants to work in people's lives and say, you're unworthy. You don't deserve it. You know what? That's true. None of us deserve it. But God is worthy. God is gracious. And so he desires to reach out to those people and change them. So he's reaching out to Ahab here. Verse 14. So Ahab said, "By whom?" You know, "by whom will you deliver?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." And he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. A lesson to be learned here. What is it? God gives us the victory, but we have to do our part. You see, the Lord said, okay, I'm going to give you the victory. And then Ahab says, well, that's great, but how are we going to line up the guys? He says, well, you're going to line them up. Well, who are we going to use? The young leaders. Oh, but you line them up. You organize them. So there's the balance here. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. I want to show you a verse that's referring to salvation, but we see both parts of this. The problem is, for us, is when we go to the scriptures, we see that there's verses that say, you know, all the stuff that God does, and there's verses that say all the stuff that man is supposed to do, and sometimes we want to get the Word of God so squared away in our head that we go to one side or the other. Oh, no, it's all God. Man doesn't do anything. It's all God. And then there's the other side. No, God's kind of just kicking back. It's all man. Man's got to get it done. And yet we see both in the scriptures throughout. God has his part to play, but he's chosen for man to have a part. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 12, John writes in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, blood of God. So here we, this is a very good verses to know, to be able to at least find in your Bible to share with people, because this is about salvation right here. But notice we see both parts. We see God's part and we see man's part. Look at God's part there in verse 13. It says, hey, these people, speaking of being born again, they were not born again of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And some people take that verse and say, well, it's God who does all the work for salvation. It's only God. God's doing it. But you look at verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to as many believed in his name. So we have both. We have the man's side receiving and believing. We have the God side of making them born again. Well, how does that all fit together in your head? I don't know. I don't know how it all works out. I cannot comprehend the mind of God. But it shows me throughout Scripture that God has a part to play and that we have a part to play. Is God's part a lot bigger? Obviously, he's the infinite God. But we still have a part to play. We can't have some kind of spectator Christianity where we sit on the sidelines, go God, yeah, Jesus, go get him. No, he puts you in the game. And he empowers you and he strengthens you and he gifts you to do it. But you have to play the game. You have to run the race. You have to fight the good fight. You cannot just like come to a Bible study and okay, God's going to do great things and then sit on your couch and watch TV. It's just not going to work that way. It's not going to happen. So let's go back now to 1 Kings chapter 20. We see there's the man's part, and we see there's the God part. And we'll pick up in verse 16 of 1 Kings 20. So they went out at noon. Now this is unusual. In the Middle East, even today, and we can, it feels like the Middle East today, here in Midland, Texas, very hot. They didn't usually go out at noon. If they're going to fight a battle, they usually go in the spring and maybe early morning or late afternoon to fight, not in the middle of the day. It's scorching hot, as I like to say. So meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Heat and alcohol are not a good combination for going to fight a battle. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. I don't know, maybe he's already drunk. I'm not sure why he gives the same command for both. And then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city and the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So they whooped him. God did provide the victory. They obeyed what God had to say, and they got the victory. So often, the scriptures are really clear on certain issues. Hey, if you do this, you know, this is what's going to follow after. But it doesn't happen in our timing, or we're really not that excited about God's way of doing things. So we want to do it a little bit different, and we wonder why we don't have victory. But I believe if we continually just do what God has to say, then we're going to see victory. Or maybe if we don't see it personally, once we get to heaven, we'll see that, you know, as the continuing efforts that we set in motion, because we're obedient to the Lord, bring the things to pass. So there's a lesson there also. If we're just obedient to what the Lord has to say, it's going to bring around about the end that he wants. Verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So again, see, the spring of the year. In other words, hey, get ready, go back, build up your defenses, build up your walls, get prepared, because this king of Syria is coming back again. He's going to come in the spring of the year. Again, the spring was oftentimes when the soldiers would go out or armies would fight. Remember with a case with King David, when he fell into sin with Bathsheba, it was the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to war, but David decided to stay home, and that's when he fell into trouble. And so here we see that the battle is continual. As long as you're in this world, you're going to have enemies to fight. And don't think, oh, well, I'm just going to be kind of a, you know, kind of undercover Christian. I'm just going to kind of have my Bible. No, the enemy will come to your door. He'll come to your shores. He will come and knock on your door and find you. So we need to have to go ahead and they say, you know, the best defense is a good offense. It's to go on the offensive for God. Begin to serve him with all your heart and go after the enemy. So he's saying, get ready, be prepared. Verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, hey, their gods are the gods of the hills. And Samaria's on a hill, after all. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, you know, on flat land, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position. Put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. I know, Ben-Hadad. Why didn't we think of this earlier? Their God is a God of hills. And so that's why they won. But if we fight them on flat land, man, we're going to win. This is something that may seem strange, but people who do not have a personal relationship with God have really weird ideas about him. Really weird ideas. And you know, unless you were just, you know, right out of the womb a Christian, you know that you probably gathered some strange ideas of God along the way. If you truly know God, you have a personal relationship with God, you cannot call him the man upstairs. That is so, in my heart, it grieves me when I hear people call him the man upstairs because it's so diminishing. You know, that's not the true God. That's a weird idea of God. That's something that's picked up from somewhere else. You know, God is not some giant 40-foot man with a white beard on this huge throne. That's not him either. He's not some grandfather figure in a rocking chair saying, oh, those kids, they're so bad, but I'm just going to forgive them all. You know, they're okay. Some people have that view. Some view him as, you know, this celestial galactic Santa Claus. That's not him. Some say, well, he's just this impersonal life force. You know, it's just this force, and we just all become one with the universe. Or some view God as obviously some very strange idols and things that look like animals or weird figures. Those are all weird ideas of God. And so we have to be careful because even as Christians, we can begin to gain some different ideas from Hollywood or from different books or wherever. And we need to be informed by the Bible. These guys didn't know the scriptures, and therefore they had a weird view of God. You know, oh yeah, God's God of the hills. That's why he won. That's just weird. Verse 26. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. So this had been predicted by the prophet in verse 22. Again, it's good to listen to the prophets so you can be prepared and to know that it comes to pass. Verse 27, and the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Now the imagery here is the Syrians have a huge army, way outnumbering the Israelites. And the Israelites come out into this plain in like two flocks of goats. In other words, there was two bunching or two groupings of the Israelites. And they're out there kind of all bunched together like some goats, you know, kind of going around together while the Syrians surround them. This would obviously have been a very scary thing. Verse 28, then a man of God again came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, the graciousness of God reaching out to Ahab. Hey, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. Ahab, and I don't think that it doesn't seem like he ever truly changed and turned to the Lord. I'm not sure. But he had so many chances, so many opportunities. And so it is, don't let opportunities go by to turn to the Lord. So he says, hey, God's going to deliver him because God is really upset. They have blasphemed my name. And if you know anything about God from the scriptures, God does not take kindly to being insulted. And yet we have, again, this weird idea of God nowadays that basically if you had to ask people about God, they're pretty much going to say, well, God is love and God is, he's nice. That's kind of their view. It's really, you go to many huge fellowships, huge churches, and that's what it's going to be. It's going to be this positive, upbeat message about, yeah, God's nice, and God wants you to be successful and happy and healthy, and it's going to be awesome. God's just nice. But I'm sorry, the God of Scripture, he's not always nice. Sometimes he's very rough. Sometimes he's very hard. He's a consuming fire. And so he says, you're talking to me? You said, I'm the God of the hills only? I'm the God of the hills. Is that what I am? Okay, well, I'm going to let you know that I'm not only the God of the hills, I'm the God of the valleys, I'm the God of the plains, I'm God of the seas, I'm the God of the mountains. And so he's going to show them. We might think, well, that's kind of a harsh view of God. Keep in mind, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, what did he do in the temple when they were insulting his father's house? They were insulting the name of his father, showing that, hey, the worship of the father, really, it's about a shopping mall. It's really about exchanging goods. This is really about making a buck. Jesus goes in there, turns over tables, makes a whip, starts whipping guys, starts making chaos. Why? Because the name of God was insulted. So it is for us. We need to begin to get back that zealousness for the name of God. It needs to pierce us when we're watching a movie and they say things like they use Jesus Christ's name in a blasphemous manner. If that doesn't pierce you, there needs to be something back. If we were to hear our child's name or our spouse's name used in a term of cursing, I think that would pierce us. And so it needs to be when we hear Jesus' name or God's name in such a manner. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. Strange, you know, just hang out for a bit. And so it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. So God gives them an enormous victory. These little goats, they take vengeance upon the Syrians, and 127,000 are dead. Verse 31, then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads, and we will go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So the king of Israel, the kings of Israel had a good reputation for being merciful. It's not bad to have a good reputation for being merciful. That's okay. So Ben-Hadad has escaped, and his servants, his counselors say to him, hey, maybe if we put on some sackcloth, that means we've repented, we put ropes on our head, that stood for surrender, we'll go out there, maybe he'll be nice to us, you know? Maybe he'll spare your life. So they're concocting a plan. You know, we'll just say, oh, my bad. You know, I'm sorry for invading your land twice and all this kind of stuff. You know, they start singing, why can't we be friends type of thing, and all this going on. It's like, whoa. Verse 32. So they wore sackcloth around their waist, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, notice the wording, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Your servant Ben-Hadad. Oh yeah, put him in a corner. All of a sudden, he's your servant. The guy that wanted to take your wives, your children, your silver, your gold, everything you liked. He came and invaded you twice, but now he's your servant. It says, Ben-Hadad says that, and then look at how Ahab responds. Is he still alive? He is my brother. Oh, he's my bud. Yeah, Ben-Hadad, come on out, buddy. And you would think, well, what's going on with this guy? Now it says, now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad, that word brother, and he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So he says, he's my brother, the servant's here. Oh, your brother? Yeah, your brother, Ben-Hadad's alive. So he comes out, and then King Ahab actually lets him come up onto his chariot. This was a sign of acceptance. Obviously, if you or I were to try to go and, you know, sit on a king's throne with him, basically is what this amounts to. Or if President Bush was in town and we decided to try to get in his Suburban with him, we wouldn't get very close before we'd be shot to death. And so this was a sign of, oh, yeah, we're friends now. What's going on in Ahab's mind? What's happening here? It says verse 34, so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So here's what it was. Ahab was, he's very shrewd politically. Notice he's married an ungodly woman, Jezebel. But by marrying her, and her dad was a king over this northern area, he was able to kind of make a treaty. So he realizes, hey, if I kill Ben-Hadad, then just someone else is going to take his place, and I'm going to have to deal with this all over again. So why don't I treat him as a brother? Why don't we have an ally instead? Why don't I make friends with my enemy? Therefore, everything will be okay. We can open up the trade routes again. It'll be good for us economically. It'll be good for us militarily. But what he's doing is he's compromising. He's compromising his integrity and making a dirty deal. That's why so often, and perhaps there are some politicians that are squeaky clean, but it seems for the most part that when something is leaked, something comes out, everybody starts scattering. Because it seems like in our political system, to make it to the top ranks, a lot of times you have to cut some corners somewhere. You have to compromise somewhere. And so there's some kind of skeletons in the closet. Well, Ahab, that's what he's doing. He's compromising his integrity. But you never see Jesus Christ doing this. You never see Jesus saying, this really isn't moving fast enough. My church is really not growing. I only have these 12 disciples, and they're kind of losers. You know, they're not getting it. I need to do something. Maybe I can have an outreach with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeah, that's good. Maybe we can all work together, have a Coke and a smile, and we'll just say, hey, it's just all of us together. We need to reach the masses in this way. Jesus never did that. Jesus only served, who he served or who he listened to was his father. What his father said to do, that's what he did. He didn't compromise. And so we have to be careful of doing that, of kind of saying, well, I know that this person over here, they're not exactly on the level. They're kind of shady in their business deals. But I really need help in this area. Maybe I'll kind of team up with them because that can bite you later on. You have to be careful. So Jesus didn't make those deals, but Ahab was all too willing to do that. All right, now that's where it gets interesting. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. There's always some interesting stuff. You just can't make this up. It's so interesting. And so the Lord often works through visual aids, you might say, through the prophets. And so this one prophet said to his neighbor, who was presumably another prophet, hey, strike me. Hit me. Hit me, please. The man says, you know, I'm not going to hit you. Verse 36, then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. As soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Man, for not hitting somebody. Wow. And so this is kind of crazy. This reminds me a lot of 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 24, where a man had a word from the Lord, and he was to go up and talk to Jeroboam, and he did that. He wasn't supposed to stop, and he stopped. He disobeyed, and so a lion came and ate him too. So, man, God took care of people with lions back in the day. And so anyway, the interesting thing is this guy is killed, but the thing here is that he realized, what I assume from this is that he realized that this was a word from the Lord, but he disobeyed it. He disobeyed. It's like, I'm not going to hit you. I know it's from the Lord, but I'm not going to hit you. So this is obviously a unique situation. This is not something that happens every day. You know, you don't open the door to greet someone and a lion comes out of the bushes and eats you. That doesn't really happen. But what the Lord showed me through this, even though we might kind of say, well, that's unique. I'm not sure that's going to happen today. I think we can gain something out of this. And what is that? God may ask us to say something that's going to hurt another person. God may give us a word, may give us to say, you know, so-and-so's got problems. You can see it. You need to talk to them about it. And we know that if we say that to that person, it's going to injure them, that it's going to hurt them. But we don't want to strike them. We don't want to do that. And so we take the coward's way out. But you have to choose in that situation, either obedience to the Lord or the sparing of another person. So I think this happens a lot. And I think that the Christianity, especially here in the West, we're so afraid of stepping on somebody's toes that when we see a problem in someone's life, we're not willing to say anything about it. Someone can be doing something ungodly. It's a known sin, and we don't say anything because we don't want to hurt them. And I see a parallel here. It says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's important that we realize that. And I'm thankful for those people in my life, especially when I was just, you know, serving the ministry down in Houston. When they would see something in my life, or they would see something I said or that I did, and they would say something to me. They would strike me in that way. And it hurt. But I remember acting like an idiot on one youth retreat and just saying some things and just was in a carnal manner. And I got told on. And I remember having that meeting with Pastor Ron in his office. And I remember before Pastor Ron, my boss and my spiritual leader, crying in front of him, you know, needing those Kleenexes. And that hurt me so much at that time, but I needed that striking because I've never fallen into that same type of thing again. That those wounds of a friend were faithful. So we have to be careful. Turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament. Well, this is the Old Testament. Turn forward a little bit to the book of Ezekiel. It may be a little tricky to find, so go, it's Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. It's very important. Ezekiel chapter 33. God takes it very seriously that if he tells us to do something, and even if it seems like it's a strike against another person, as long as we do it in meekness and in love, we need to do it. But too often, we don't love people enough to set them straight. We know that any parent who truly loves their child, there's going to be times they're going to have to sit down and talk to them. As a small child, there's going to be times where they're going to have to spank them, to redirect them. So God takes it seriously that if he gives us a word for someone, we need to say that. And by all means, if you have a rebuke for me after this teaching, you may. I don't know. But again, privately, please. You know, don't make me cry in public. And then we'll talk about that. Ezekiel 33, verse 7, the Lord is very serious with Ezekiel, what he says to him. It says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." I've made you a watchman. I've made you the guy that stands on the wall. You see an enemy approaching. You need to tell them. So it is here that if the Lord says something to you, Ezekiel, then you need to tell it. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So I give you a warning. As long as you warn the guy, you're free. If he doesn't turn, hey, his blood's on his own head. It's his judgment. But if I tell you, and you don't say anything to him, then I'm coming to your house. I'm going to come knocking on your door. Say, "Hey, Zeke, come outside. Let's talk for a minute. I told you to say something, and you didn't say it. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if your transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" He's reaching out and saying, you've got to say, if I tell you to do something, you've got to do it. All right, back to 1 Kings 20. Picking up in verse 37, goes to the next guy. This guy's not going to have the same problem. Found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. He's probably like, "Man, that lion's still, you know, munching on my neighbor. I'm going to smack you. You know, I'm going to go ahead and do that. No problem." And it's so funny because I was doing this teaching yesterday, and then last night, getting the girls dressed for bed, and we have swords in our house, you know, and little plastic swords where we fight with each other. And Phoebe brought in the sword with a little frog, her frog that she sleeps with, brought it to her, and Emma got the frog, and then she said she wanted a sword fight, and Phoebe said, "No, I'm putting up the sword." And then before she left, Emma said, "Well, at least smack me with it, you know?" And so in a nice little girl way, she just barely touched her with the sword and then went on. I was like, "Man, have you guys been reading my notes, you know, reading the scriptures?" It was just so funny. It's off this topic, but I laughed about it. So the point here, though, is with the second guy smacking him, if you don't do the job, God's not dependent upon you. Yes, he's going to blame you. Yes, he's going to pass judgment upon you, but then he'll move on and find someone else to do the job. God always has a replacement. So, verse 38, "And the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and went out, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone.' And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be, for you yourself have decided it.'" So here's the thing. The guy that was smacked, the prophet that finally got someone to hit him, he's bleeding. He puts a bandage on his head, kind of covers himself up, says, "I was in the battle. They gave me this man to guard. And they said, if I don't guard him, then, you know, I'm going to be in big trouble. I was doing some stuff. He got away. Now what should I do?" And so the king is going to pass judgment upon him. He says, "Hey, you have decided your judgment yourself. You've admitted to it. You're guilty." And then verse 41, "And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes." That's the prophet. "And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.'" See how the God was doing a little switcheroo? It's kind of what he did with David, right? When Nathan came in and Nathan had the story and he kind of switched it on him. We see that. And so it's a similar thing here. And he's saying, God wanted you to kill Ben-Hadad, but you thought it was better to compromise with him. You thought it was better to make a plan with him. And so therefore, the judgment I was going to pour out on him, I'm going to pour out on you. That's what's going to happen. Verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Ahab's response is not one of repentance, but it's one of pouting. He's pouting. That's always Ahab. You know, when all the prophets of Baal were killed by Elijah came home, you know, Jesse, you know, Elijah killed all the prophets. You know, he's always just pouting. He's whining. And so this is application for our lives. How do you respond to the Lord's rebuke? Imagine someone says, or you know, someone's prayed about it. They know that there's someone in the fellowship they need to talk to about some certain sin. And how are you going to receive that? Are you going to be busted? Are you going to repent? Are you going to say, can you pray with me about this? You're right. Or are you going to be like, I can't believe you said that to me. Who are you? Who are you to say something to me? You don't have sin in your life? And all that nonsense is going to start. So we have to really consider, are we approachable? Are we people that others can rebuke? I pray that I can be a person who can take rebuke. I've taken plenty of it in my life. Hopefully I can still keep taking it. Or am I repentant or do I sulk? Because I want to kind of put you on the spot. If instead of being repentant, you sulk, you pout, then I'm putting you in the category with Ahab. But there's another guy that responded to the Lord's chastening through sulking and through pouting, and you don't want to be in his category either. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, a guy by the name of Cain. Genesis 4, starting in verse 1, says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You see, it says in Hebrews that Abel offered his offering by faith. Knowing that, you know, hey, my offering can't really do anything of itself, but I have faith that God's going to do something with this. Where Cain kind of did it out of obligation. It wasn't out of faith. It's kind of like, I have to. You know, here it is, Lord. And so the Lord didn't receive Cain's offering. He said, you know what? Your offering's no good to me. So Cain wasn't repentant, wasn't, oh, why is it not good? What can I do differently? He became angry, began to pout. His countenance fell. When he was rebuked by the Lord, he became upset. So the Lord said to Cain, hey, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you just do what I say, won't it be all right? Your brother just did what I said, and he's okay. I love this here in verse 7, though. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. This is an amazing verse. This is a guy who, before the giving of the Holy Spirit, this is a guy who's a fallen man, and God says to him, if you obey me, you can overcome that sin. Sin has a desire for you, but you should overcome it by just obeying. And so Cain, then he repented and everything was okay. No. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. It killed him. You see, when you don't repent, when you become sulking and pouting and angry, then you're going to take it out on somebody else. So that's not a good category to be in. Be rebuked either by the Lord or by the Lord through another person and be willing to accept it. Be willing to pray about it. Be willing to say, okay, I'm going to see if this is something that I need to change. Don't be a pouter because then bad things happen. All right, 1 Kings 21. Let's get back there. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, a Jezreelite, had a vineyard that was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. So Naboth the Jezreelite has his land, it's his land, and Ahab says, give it to me, I'll trade you for it. or I'll buy it for you, whatever you want. And he really is passionate about this. Now, what can we get from this? When a person is not right with the Lord, they're not at peace. Ahab is not right with the Lord. He hasn't received the rebuke of the Lord. And so, therefore, there's a void in his life, and he's seeking to fill it with something else. This is the root of every addiction, every problem, is that people are not right with the Lord, and so they're seeking to fill it with something else. I know it from firsthand experience. Maybe it's material possessions. Maybe it's relationships. That'll work. Alcohol, drugs, a position of power, popularity. It goes on and on and on. You're not right with the Lord. So there's got to be something. So Ahab's not right with the Lord. So he says, okay, well, maybe if I have this vineyard, it'll make me happy. Maybe then things will be okay. But Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What does food do? It fulfills. It satisfies. Jesus is saying, I am satisfied. I am fulfilled by simply obeying the Father. Jesus was never discontented. Never. Can you imagine that? Jesus didn't have a family that, you know, that was so good to him. His brothers thought he was crazy, you know. Jesus had disciples that were always constantly fighting for position. Jesus didn't have a place to live. Jesus was mocked. They said evil things about him. Just everywhere he went, he ran into trouble. But he had perfect contentment. Why? Because his fulfillment is in the Father. When you begin to feel yourself slipping, becoming discontent, get back to reading and praying the Word. Get back to praying, you know, to the Lord. Get back to reading the Word, and you'll find your fulfillment, your contentment come back. Verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. You see, to the Jews, it was very important. They had been given special land, and that land was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And Ahab just wanted to take that away from him. Verse 4, so Ahab went into his house, here's a surprise, sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo. What a crybaby. Man, I can't believe that. But he's the same old Ahab. And we can fall into the same traps over and over and over if we don't repent. We fall into the same cycles, the same way of doing things. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, listen, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So here she comes, Jezzy here to fix the day. You know, if there's a problem, she's going to fix it. Not in a good way. But I really want you to focus here on verse 7, where she says, you now exercise authority over Israel. This is really idiotic. It's an idiotic thought. No one has true, absolute authority except for the Lord. She's basically saying, you have authority over Israel. You do what you want. You're the boss. You can do whatever you want. But see, this is the problem. All abuses by human authorities on every level, this is what they come from. They come from a failure to recognize that we're ultimately under God's authority. Every time someone who has a little bit more power picks on the one under them, it's because they fail to recognize that they're not the ultimate authority. They fail to recognize that, hey, God is the ultimate authority. I want you to turn to Daniel. Turn forward, turn right a little bit to Daniel. Past Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and since you're so good at finding Ezekiel now, Daniel is right after Ezekiel. So turn to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll see God gives an object lesson to a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't realize, or who failed to realize, I guess, that God was over him, that God was the ultimate authority. So Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 29. At the end of 12 months, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So picking up in Daniel 4:30, it says, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor of my majesty? I'm the man. Look at me. I'm the man. Puffed out his chest. Look at how much I've done. It says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, To you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Lord Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. That's pretty wild. It's just, you know, he's got the crazy hair going, and he's got the, you know, I guess they're like some wild dreadlocks from back in the day, and his nails are growing out, and he's eating grass in the fields. He's become a madman. And for seven times, we don't know if this is 7 years or seven seasons, but he just goes crazy because God is teaching him a lesson. You are not the boss. God will teach us this lesson constantly when we begin to think we're the boss of our lives. It says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. It's a beautiful story, really, because it's, again, graciousness of God. He makes him into an animal for seven seasons, 7 years, whatever it was, and then brings him back and restores him. It says, you know who the boss is now? You know, it's just like having that big brother or your dad or whoever did it to you, you know, where they kind of wrestle with you and kind of just lay on you until you're ready to give up. And that's kind of what God does with us. Kind of, are you ready to give up now? Okay, I'm done. You're the boss. And we have to constantly remember that. All right, turn back now to 1 Kings 21, verse 8. We see Jezebel's plan. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. And then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. As it was written in the letters which he had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying Naboth in the presence of the people, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. And then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Wow, it's a horrible situation. She sets up this plan. These two guys falsely witness against him, and the penalty for blasphemy was death, and so they kill him. It sounds an awful lot like how they falsely accused Jesus, trying to find these witnesses that can agree on something so they could put Jesus to death. And so this is a horrible situation, and this is what she does. Verse 15. Now it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, stop your crying. Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So the ends justify the means. We got it done. He wouldn't sell it to you. Look what happened to him. He's dead now. But the Lord sees. You see, God's graciousness is so great because he sees everything. He knows everything and yet still chooses to forgive. Sometimes we think God's gracious because he really doesn't know all that's going on. He knows. He knows. And we'll see that. Verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is. In the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. That's not a pleasant thought, you know? But here's what's going on. God is saying, I've seen what's happened. I understand that. And so I want you to go down and I want you to talk to this guy. I want you to show him that I know what is happening. It's very powerful for us to really get back the fear of the Lord. Let me give you some scriptures real quick that show you that God sees. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Moses says to the guys, hey, be sure your sin will find you out. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then three verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And then Jeremiah 29:23, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoke lying words in my name, which I have not commanded. Indeed, I know, and I'm a witness, says the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you're on trial? You're there. You're sitting there with your, you know, high-priced defense attorney. And so I'd like to call to the stand Jesus Christ. Oh, man. Jesus Christ testifying against you. That's what he says here. He says, I know. I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to be on the witness stand against you guys. It's not really too hard to have integrity in your life if you truly believe this. If you truly believe that no matter where you are, God sees. Not only does God see, but he brings judgment. We're going to have to answer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's no escape from the eyes of the Lord. So don't do what little children do. Little children like to play hide and seek, and they think if they cover their eyes, you can't see them. They think that. And so oftentimes, it's become so overwhelming. God sees everything. Maybe if I just cover my eyes, maybe if I ignore God, he won't see me. He sees. Verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Ahab always blaming somebody else. And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Wow! It's not going to be enough to bury. The animals are going to eat your family. This is radical stuff. And then verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. There's an idea of, in a sense, kind of like prostitution, selling yourself to do evil. He sold himself to do evil. He was sold out for it. That was what he was all about. It says, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, and whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So these verses are really saying to us, Ahab was the worst of all. There was nobody as bad as Ahab, but he had ungodly help. It says, Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Application for this, for married people, your spouse has a great influence on you for good or for bad. If both spouse, husband and wife, are following the Lord, that's a great thing. But if one is following the Lord and one is not, there's trouble. And keep in mind, Satan wants to divide and conquer because he knows that two are stronger than one. And so we need to concentrate on being that good spouse, to building up our spouse. Verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning, which is not too hard for him. That's kind of his usual posture. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, for the first time, though, Ahab actually repents. Instead of just getting mad or upset, he actually begins to go through the process. He tears his clothes, puts sackcloth on his body, and this is a godly mourning. And so it's amazing. Once more, we see the graciousness of God. And I think it's no mistake that these verses come right after saying he was the worst. He was the worst. And yet God would forgive him if he would repent. So no one is really beyond the reach of God if they would just repent. So there's a lot of things to get out of this, but I think to really come back to the fact that God knows everything, he sees everything, and yet he's still gracious. To really get back to, man, God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for